Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker today is Dr. Ray St. John, Chairman of the Division of English Language and Literature at BJU. The title of his message is God's Formula for Victory. The text is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20.
War can be a frightening reality. It can destroy health and opportunity. It can sap resources and potential. It can leave in its wake the injured, the distraught, and the dead. Children, though, often find something attractive about playing war. When you were young, did you play cowboys and Indians or capture the flag? Did you fight with plastic swords and cap guns? As you grew older, did you play with airsoft or laser tag or paintball? Perhaps if you could get by with it, you may even have had war games with bottle rockets and Roman candles. And today you may even play at war on computer, finding vicarious thrills in the carnage you inflict upon a digital world. But real war is no child's play. Veterans who have seen life and death physical action tend not to talk about their experiences. They often bear deep scars upon their bodies, their minds, or their souls. Whether we like it or not, we are all engaged in war against a real enemy who seeks our destruction. General Sherman, of Civil War fame, is reputed to have said that war is hell. What I'd like for us to reflect on this morning is the war from hell itself and God's provision for victory. Please turn to a familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 6. This epistle is a richly textured portion of God's Word. It divides, as almost everyone knows, into two parts. The first three chapters detail the wonderful riches given to God's children. The second three chapters delve into practical Christianity, showing how to manifest the new life in Christ and how to walk as children of light. Paul addresses ways in which we can manifest our new life in the relationship that we have with our spouses, in the relationship within our families, even in our work. Then, reaching the climax of his exhortation, he addresses the issue of Christian warfare. And he gives us three very powerful commands: to stand, to arm, and to pray. These, I would submit to you this morning, are a recipe for victory in our battle against the enemy. It's true that we really battle against three enemies. A fifth column enemy that we have within ourselves, it's called our flesh. An enemy that surrounds us, and that we call the world. And of course, an enemy that is confrontational, insidious, in fact, implacable in his desire to defeat us. That, of course, is the devil. Have you ever thought about the fact that maybe, just maybe, we need an enemy? For if we didn't have one, we would become spiritually careless, indifferent, flabby, without purpose. Some time ago, I read about an interesting 19th century problem. Off the coast of New England, cod were being caught. In fact, historians trace the cod industry back much earlier than that, centuries earlier than that, even before the Pilgrims arrived. But anyway, there was an attempt to take the North Atlantic cod and ship them to the West Coast. At that time, the only way to ship the cod there was to send them around the tip of South America, a trip that, as you might imagine, took months. The first attempts to dress the cod in Boston and ship them to the West Coast resulted in, fish that weren't exactly fit for consumption. Some said they were very ripe. The next strategy was to put the cod in tanks of water. shipping them to California alive, and then they were dressed there. Those results were less than satisfactory as well, because the fish didn't get any exercise during the trip. And as a result, in California, they were pasty and relatively tasteless. Then someone had a vision of a solution. He said, why don't we put some catfish in with the cod? Now, there's a good reason, because catfish are the natural enemy of cod. And sure enough, by putting a few catfish in the tanks of water where the cod were, the cod had to stay alert. They had to keep swimming. In fact, by the time they reached San Francisco, they were in perfect shape. They needed an enemy. I don't know if God's thought about that in relationship to us, but I imagine that we need an enemy as well. Ephesians, as everyone knows, was written from prison. Paul no doubt had ample opportunity of observing Roman soldiers. Some believe he was even chained to one while in prison. The Roman army was one of the finest fighting machines ever conceived in history. In fact, in the first century, the Jewish historian Josephus had some very interesting things to say about Roman soldiers. He talked, for instance, about the fact that they were constantly training. Now, what that meant for the soldiers is that they constantly had their sword in their hand. They were practicing, they were being conditioned in preparation for battle. And when the Roman army went into battle, they very carefully laid their plans. I understand, Josephus tells us at least, that they would go and actually build a town. They would build the defenses, they would build places to protect themselves, and they would work out their staging approach, their supply routes, and so forth. Then, after they had confronted the enemy, and they almost always won, they would leave behind them nothing for the enemy to use. After they would leave the towns that they had built, they would burn them so that the enemy had no recourse to anything of value. They were very careful in their strategy. From other sources, we learn that Roman battle tactics and armor were constantly being improved. Their helmets became more and more durable, their swords were made sharper, and their shields became more and more effective. Nothing for a Roman soldier was left to chance. Now, here in Ephesians 6, we learn something about spiritual warfare. Let's begin our reading in verse 10 of Ephesians 6. As I read through the first three verses in this passage, I'd like for you to note the predominant themes that Paul announces. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. One of the themes announced in this portion is the theme of standing. For the Roman soldier, it was important that he have a secure foot base. Those of you that have done martial arts, you know the importance of balance and stability in your fighting. Crucial to success was being positioned upon a firm foundation. I find it intriguing that three times in this passage, Paul tells us to stand. You'll notice in verse 11, he says to stand against the wiles of the devil. In verse 13, he tells us that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then in verse 14, if we didn't get the message, he tells us again, stand therefore. Now, to stand means, it certainly implies, number one, that we're going to be attacked. Number two, that we must not be frightened when we are. Number three, that we must not droop or slouch or grow uncertain or half-hearted. Number four, that we must be in position, we must remain alert. And number five, we must give no thought to retreat. He doesn't tell us to stand in such a way that we can always run. He tells us to stand confronting the enemy. You'll notice that Paul calls our attention to the fact in verse 11 that we are to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, these are designed to keep us away from stability, to keep us away from our strength, to keep us off balance. I don't know if you've been conscious of the fact that the devil has many wiles that he can bring against you. For some of you, he attacks you through your fears. For another, through your imaginations. For others, through your desires. I have a strong suspicion that wherever we are most vulnerable, that Satan is conscious of that fact and will attempt to attack us there. The other day I received an email message from a former student. I found it very interesting that she was concerned about something that was a strength, but the devil, I think, had made it a failure in her life. She was extremely conscientious. In fact, so conscientious that she was afraid that in a research paper, she had been guilty of plagiarism. Now, the devil was using that against her a year later in order to defeat her. She acknowledged that she was spiritually defeated as a consequence of that. Fortunately, we had not destroyed her paper. I was able to retrieve it. And as I looked at the portion she was uncertain about, I discovered that she had done exactly what she needed to do. Oh, look, she was a freshman. She could have done it better. But nonetheless, she had done exactly what she was supposed to do in handling her sources. Now, in that case, she had nothing to fear about. There was no reason to entertain the fact that she might have failed in some way. When I responded to her, I applauded her intense desire to be at peace with the Lord. And I cautioned her about the fact that Satan was looking for a vulnerability in her to attack. In verse 10, we're told that our strength doesn't come from our own ability. Our strength comes from the Lord. We are told in verse 11 that we are to put on the whole armor. We're not to have any chinks in our armor. I was talking to a young man not too long ago. He'd had the experience of being armored, in this case, to go out on a motorcycle. And he had been on actually a motorbike. And as he had done so, he had all of his equipment on except for one 2-inch section that he wasn't covered. And sure enough, when he fell over, that was the section that was injured. He bears a scar on his leg today because of not being protected in that area. I wonder whether we allow chinks in our spiritual armor so that there is something that Satan can recognize and attack us in that area. One of the most interesting stories out of ancient literature is the story of Achilles. We've all heard of the Achilles tendon. And as that story developed, Achilles was protected in every area of his body from enemy arrows and spears, except the place where his nurse had held him by the foot to dip him in the magic spring. The result was that there was a vulnerability within him. Every one of us has vulnerabilities. Some of us may be quivering lumps of vulnerability. I don't know. But nonetheless, we all have vulnerabilities. And what we need to do is to make sure we are heeding Paul's advice. Number one, we are to stand firm. Incidentally, verse 12 tells us we're to know the enemy as well. We're to know the enemy. I don't know if you've reflected on the fact that our enemy even had the audacity to attack Christ himself. Scripture describes Satan in various metaphoric terms. He's described as a serpent trying to deceive God's people. Of course, he was effective in the Garden of Eden as a serpent coming to Eve. He's described as a bird trying to despoil God's harvest, coming to take away the word of God even. He's described third as a wolf trying to defeat God's flock. He's described fourth as a lion trying to devour God's children. And fifth as a dragon, audacious enough even to try to destroy God's son. Sometimes in Indian legends, Native American legends, there are some fascinating stories. The story is told of a strong young Indian who decided to climb to the summit of a snow-capped mountain. He donned his buffalo hide shirt, wrapped his blanket around him, and set off. And when he at last reached the summit and gazed over the endless panorama stretching before him, feeling the cold about him and swelling with pride over his accomplishment, he saw some movement down at his feet. There was a snake, which promptly and pitifully spoke to him. The snake said, "I'm about to die. It is too cold for me up here, and I'm freezing. There is no food, and I'm starving. Please wrap me under your shirt and take me down to the valley with you." The young man declared, "No, I will not do it. I know your kind. You're a rattlesnake. And if I pick you up, you will bite me and kill me." "No," protested the snake. "If you pick me up, I will treat you differently. If you do this for me, I'll treat you specially and not harm you at all." At last, the youth yielded to the snake's pleading, tucked the snake under his shirt, and arriving in the valley, he removed the shirt and laid the snake on the ground. Whereupon, this snake, now warmed by being against the young Indian's body, immediately coiled, rattled, and struck, planting his deadly fangs in the young man's leg. "But you promised," said the youth, feeling the deadly venom begin to enter his bloodstream. Responded the serpent, "You knew what I was when you picked me up." There's a reminder for all of us that Satan's not going to change his strategy, his nature, nor his deadly effect for any one of us. It's a truth that you cannot sin and get by with it. You cannot play with the fires of temptation and remain unspotted by the fire. We need to know our enemy because he adopts different strategies. Scripture speaks of him as a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. But he's also spoken of as an angel of light, seeking to deceive. The devil yearns to get at God by destroying us. I read last week that scientists are discovering that people in war, in the vicinity of the loud explosions that the bombs create by going off, are suffering damage at a deep cellular level in their brains. And the supposition is that the effects of that noise will continue to have an impact upon the soldiers long into the future. Beginning in verse 13, we see the armor itself. I know you've heard many a sermon on the armor. I want briefly to touch on this morning, though. In verse 13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." I understand that Roman soldiers had a procedure that they would go through. It's a very logical procedure. They would first of all put on the breastplate. Now that covered the front and the back. Then they would put on the helmet, perhaps. Then they would put on their sandals, and then after they had done that, then they were ready to gird up their loins with the belt so that garments would not get in their way, take then their shield, and grasp their sword. Now, if that is a metaphor for being prepared, notice how Paul develops this. "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." That's what holds everything together. From the belt of the Roman soldier, oftentimes were attached to the belt, oftentimes were attached strips of leather, and a sword thrust by an enemy soldier would hit the leather, but it wouldn't cut through the leather to hit the legs or the thighs of the soldier. Having on the breastplate of righteousness, even today our policemen wear the vest that protect the most vital parts of their body. "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Righteousness, salvation, the gospel of peace, the well-dressed soldier. It was quite common at this time to go barefoot. The sandals, however, that the Roman soldier developed were very carefully prepared, Sometimes there were studs in the sandal that would help them secure their foot base. The Roman soldiers were legendary for how fast they could march, how quickly they could descend upon the enemy. Critical to their success was their foot base. Now beyond that, we learn in verse 16, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The Roman shield, under the centuries of Roman growth and development, underwent some changes. At times it was very small, at other times very large. In the first century, it tended to be a shield about 2x4, made with a wooden frame, thick leather on it that would oftentimes be reinforced with metal. It was something that could be easily positioned so as to guard against the arrows, the spear thrust, and even the fiery darts that would be thrown by the enemy. Now, this was a practical tool. And you'll notice that Paul likens this to faith. Faith in God, faith in His Word, a practical application. This is not, I don't believe, faith of salvation. This is faith to meet the various tests that Satan brings against us. Upon the head is the helmet of salvation. That helmet underwent an evolution, becoming stronger and stronger. In fact, oftentimes the helmet had a hole in it so that a plume could be attached, giving to the soldier a more formidable appearance, giving him height that he would not otherwise have. It was a way of making the enemy cower before him. The helmet of salvation. Everyone has heard the fact that we have one offensive weapon, and that is the sword of the Spirit. The Roman soldier was to carry his sword constantly with him. He was to practice using this. This is not the Word of God in its broad general sense, I don't think. It's the Word of God, a knowledge of the Word of God, so that it meets particular trials that come against us, particular attacks against us. In Matthew chapter 4, we have a beautiful illustration of the sword of God being used against Satan. Our Lord used specific passages to parry specific attacks by Satan. It was not just broadly used, it was used in a very specific way to work against Satan's attacks. But we're still not done. We are to stand fast. We are to be fully armed, have the armor of God upon us. It may be puzzling to us to realize that there is an atmosphere that ought to characterize our warfare. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. This has been called the collective responsibility that we have in prayer. We need to pray for one another. The Roman soldiers developed a very interesting strategy. With their shields, they could lock them together and move forward in a united fashion so that there was a concerted barrier against the enemy. It must have been a formidable appearance. We have an opportunity to share in that as we pray for one another. And then Paul, in verse 19, many of us would regard him as a super saint, far above anything that we could ever possibly attain. Paul is conscious of the fact that he needs to be bathed in this atmosphere of prayer. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Isn't it interesting that Paul, who seems, as we look at the book of Acts, to be virtually fearless, is afraid that he might not be bold enough, that he might quail before the enemy, that he might somehow be vulnerable to the frightening appearance that Satan might marshal forces against him? Here is Paul praying. that his contemporaries might help him. Some Christians want to flee the conflict. Don't. God has ordained that we should battle for truth, battle for him. It's possible to leave off portions of your armor. It's possible to try to go it alone. It is possible to snatch defeat from the very jaws of victory. In 1938, an anthology entitled The Puritans was published. It is an exciting collection of Puritan documents. The secular writers, in a lengthy introduction, spoke about the Puritans, and they did so in a way that I think fittingly ends what I'd like to say this morning. They talked about the Puritans, Puritan soldiers of New England, who fought vehemently for a predestined victory. In Christ, your victory has already been determined. So stand, be armed, and pray.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Ray St. John, chairman of the Division of English Language and Literature at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.